Turn, please, to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is where we're going to start. Today's message is reactions to the resurrection. And there were many reactions to the resurrection. We won't look at them all, but I picked out four just on hand. And, of course, this is the third in a four-part mini-series. We saw Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week, we looked at Christ on the cross. Today, we look at reactions to the resurrection. And we'll conclude next week as we see Christ ascending back into heaven and giving his mission to us, the ongoing mission that still stands for the church today. Now, we've said many times here in this pulpit and even throughout this mini-series that the cross is the central point of all eternity, and it is. The triune God had planned the cross from eternity past, and forever, those of us that know the Lord will look back at the redemption. But I hope you realize when I say the cross, I don't just mean the stake on which Christ died. When we use the cross, that's a shorthand way of saying that Christ Jesus the Lord died and rose again. And so when we say cross, that's what we mean. We don't just mean the death, we mean his death and resurrection. And the reason I want to say that it's important is because the cross alone would just be a tragedy if it wasn't for the resurrection. The cross alone without the resurrection would just be another senseless murder. The cross without the resurrection would not bring salvation to anyone. But it's the death of Christ, an absolute necessity, and the resurrection of Christ, an absolute necessity planned by God, as I said, from eternity past. So Christ Jesus the Lord is risen from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures concerning Messiah are fulfilled. The New Testament era has begun. There's not going to be a New Testament era. We're in the last days, is what the scriptures have told us. And what we're waiting for is the return of the Lord and the ushering in of the eternal state. And that's the expectation we have. We do know he will come again. And this world as we know it will end. And the eternal state will be just what it is, eternal. Forever and ever, always and always. So today, we look at four different responses to the resurrection of Christ. And the first one we look at, and we'll spend the most time here, by the way, is wicked and stubborn unbelief. Can you imagine, in the face of such a great miracle, a miracle that could not be denied, a miracle that was well known, as you're going to see from the scriptures that we read here in just a moment, in the face of incontrovertible evidence, in the face of truth that was known, stubborn and wicked men remained in unbelief and made it their purpose to bring others into unbelief. Read it together with me. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, while they were going, talking about those that had seen Christ Jesus the Lord and had met the risen Savior, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole them away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I find that one of the most shocking passages in all of Scripture. One of the most shocking passages. If you can imagine such a thing. Here they were, false leaders. They were false from the start. They were frauds. And you know what? They knew they were frauds. That's the amazing thing about it. Now, it wasn't the entire Sanhedrin. And it wasn't every single member. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And he helped get the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Nicodemus, he was a believer too. And so likewise with him. But it wasn't every religious leader that was corrupt. It wasn't every scribe and Pharisee and Sadducee that was a fraud. But there was this inner circle. And those that were really in power. And although there were sincere God-fearers among them, it was this inner circle who really were in power and kept the people, of course, in darkness. Some of them we know. Caiaphas, Annas, their trusted allies. They didn't really know the true and living God. They didn't even really care about God at all. All they cared about was their power. They were frauds. They knew they were frauds. They had their own agenda. And they were not going to believe in Jesus as the Christ under any circumstances. And they were going to do everything in their power to make sure that nobody else believed in him either. Well, that's the chief priests. How about the soldiers? The soldiers knew the truth. The soldiers had guarded the tomb. The soldiers had been there when he rose from the dead. They'd been part of the entire experience. They'd been eyewitnesses of the mighty majesty of God. They were the ones that came and told the chief priests what had happened. But there was something closer to their heart than the truth. There was something closer to their heart than the power of God that they had been eyewitnesses to. Notice all that it took for them to spread a lie was some money. A large sum of money, but money nonetheless. Now, if you're a crook and a fraud, it doesn't matter how large or small the sum of money is that buys you off. You're a crook and a fraud, be it a dollar or $1 million. That doesn't really matter. What matters is what you've done. And the soldiers, even though they knew differently, spread the lie. And the only thing they cared about were their own skins. And you can see that because they were told, if this comes to the governor's ears, don't worry. We'll protect you. So the only thing they worried about was their own punishment for being derelict in their duty. They were fine with being thought derelict in their duty as long as there'd be no repercussions for them. But what about the people in all this incident? What would we say about the people? Well, you know, if you want to talk about victims in this situation, here were the real victims. The people at large were the real victims in all of this. For how were they to know? They had their trusted religious leaders that had led them in temple services, and their trusted religious leaders had concocted lies. So, the majority of them believed the lie that really, humanly speaking, does seem much more likely than someone rising from the dead. It seems much more likely that someone would come and steal his body away than that there would be a resurrection. So it became commonly reported among the Jews that his disciples stole the body. In fact, by the time we come to Justin Martyr in 160 AD, he's an early church father, we find the lie was still prevalent and circulating among the Jewish people that Christ Jesus had not risen from the dead, his disciples had stole the body. And if you think about it, the only thing that persuaded Paul that the lie was a lie was he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And later in history, the resurrection would simply be denied in other ways. You've heard people deny the resurrection, haven't you? And rarely has it been the disciples stole the body. They've come up with other theories, other ideas. It was even popular 100 years ago to state that Jesus Christ himself was a myth and that he never really lived. Well, you don't hear that much anymore because it can hardly be denied. And obviously the Jewish leadership couldn't do that. It was well known that Christ Jesus had lived and that he had died and that had been seen by so many. And the fact of an empty tomb couldn't be denied either, because even if they sealed it back up and tried to show that he was still in there, all it would take is someone to do an investigation and open it up and where's the body? And even to put a false body in there wouldn't do it either, because so many people had seen Jesus Christ and knew what he looked like. So really, they did what they had to do, humanly speaking, to make their lie work. The common people were told a lie. And why would we be surprised that the lie worked so successfully amongst them? Because lies have always been powerful instruments used by those in power to keep power. So the common people would believe the lie. But there's something more powerful than a lie. That's the power of God. And the Apostle Paul is probably the classic example of one who believed the lie. But when God came to him in power, he now saw the truth. And I'm glad to tell you, many of those people who were lied to by their religious leaders came to see the truth as the Holy Spirit opened their heart and opened their eyes and showed them the truth. And they too came to know the risen Christ. And in that first century, there were many, many hundreds, yea, thousands of Jews that believed and came to know the one who died and rose again. You know, it's still that way today. Men cannot believe until the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart. And then they see Jesus. They see him with eyes of faith. You know, at the cross, they had mocked him. And they said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." Would they have? He rose from the dead and they wouldn't believe him. So why would we think that if he came down from the cross they'd have believed? I have no idea what lies they would have concocted, but it does show the hardness of men's hearts and the truth of total depravity and the fact that men underestimate their own depravity, men overestimate their own goodness, and man doesn't realize the full extent of his own selfishness and wickedness. You know, on the internet, we got a response from somebody that went to our website, and they said, "You know, you talk an awful lot about sin. You know, you talk an awful lot about sinners. Yeah, what's that all about?" Basically, is what they're saying. I'll paraphrase what they're saying. You know, and they were offended by that, and they thought that was really highly offensive to be putting something like that on the internet. Sin and sinners, and what are you talking about? What are you trying to do? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, you can't understand God and His grace until you understand sin and your need. That's the truth. And a lot of people see God as a good helper. God's their co-pilot. God's my helper. God helps those that help themselves. Men are basically good, and God pushes us over that edge to be really good or great. And those are lies as much as the lies are given by the chief priests here. Because we're helpless, we're hopeless, and without Christ, there is absolutely no good in us at all. All there is sin, wretchedness, and rottenness. And that's the truth. And if we think otherwise, and if you think otherwise, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see the depths of your own sin. But then, I would pray he'd open your eyes to see that there's a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious and a wonderful thing. And let me tell you, when you see the depths of your own sin, it'll cause you to glorify God even more. Because you won't think he just helped you out a little bit. You'll realize that Jesus Christ paid it all and did everything for you that you never could have done yourself. Chief priest didn't see that. Chief priest didn't understand that. You know, Christ told an instructive parable concerning a rich man and a weak sickly beggar named Lazarus that really confirms all of this. And we're not given a name for the rich man, but he's sometimes called Dives, and the reason he's called Dives is because in the Latin that is a form of the word rich. And for years, and I think this is the microphone you want to use, fellas, right here. I think for years, Lazarus, who we know of is the name of the parable, for years, Lazarus lived on the crumbs of the rich man. And the rich man, of course, self-satisfied, happy, successful, doing well. I mean, you look at the two men, which one would you rather be in an earthly wise? Would you rather be the rich man, or would you rather be the guy with the sores and the dogs and eating the crumbs? That's Lazarus. Well, humanly speaking, I think we'd all choose to be wealthy instead of that, you know.
Or even, maybe we don't want to be wealthy. Maybe we'd say, "Well, you know what, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't want riches, but don't make me Lazarus. Don't give me poverty." Yeah. understood why someone would say that. But what wasn't known, but we're told now, is Lazarus died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And now things have changed. And it didn't change because one was rich and one was poor. Because rich men can be saved, and poor men can be lost. So it wasn't rich and poor that made the difference here. It was one knew God and one did not. And the outward circumstances didn't show which was which. But God knew those that were his. And of course, there's a lot about this that we haven't been told, too. In hell, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment. And you know what comes out of his mouth? Send Lazarus to dip the finger, his finger into water and cool my tongue. And you know what that tells me? He still doesn't get it. Here's a man that's lost, totally depraved, in hell forever, still doesn't get it. He still feels superior to Lazarus. He still feels he can order Lazarus around. He's gone to hell with his depravity intact. Finally, after the dialogue that you can find in Luke 16, we won't turn there this morning, but finally, after much dialogue goes on, he decides his five brothers need to be warned about this place. So he tells Father Abraham, send Lazarus from the grave to warn them about this place. What's Abraham say? Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see, the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are given to us by God. And these men, whether they were parabolic or whether they were real, these men lived in Israel, the place where God's name was known. They had more than natural revelation to tell them about the Creator. They had Moses and the Pentateuch. They had the prophets that spoke of the coming Messiah. They had the knowledge they needed to believe. But the rich man and his brothers didn't believe. And just like their brother, the five brothers, if they did not repent and believe, would also end up in the same place as the rich man. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man still doesn't get it. Nay, Father Abraham. No, basically. No, Abraham, you're wrong. No, Abraham, you don't know what you're talking about. No, Abraham, you don't understand human nature. No, Abraham, you don't understand that these guys just need a little bit of help. Give them a little bit of help, and they'll do the right thing. Send Lazarus from the dead. When they see Lazarus, and they know who he is because he's been underneath my table for so long, he's been at my gates for so long, when they come to visit me, they've seen this poor beggar with sores, they know that he's died. When they see him risen from the dead, they'll surely believe. And Abraham says, they will not believe, even if one rose from the dead. Matthew 28:11, right? The soldier said, he's risen from the dead. Then we'll concoct a lie and tell everyone that his disciples stole him away. And the word of Christ stands sure. Exactly what he said. Men have no idea how depraved they really are. They have no idea the depths of their own sinfulness. And we would not know either unless God has revealed it to us. Thank the Lord that he does reveal it to his children. Luke 24. Let's look at some positive examples now. Some positive reactions to the resurrection. But I'll tell you this, every positive reaction to the resurrection has some negative built within it too. Because we're not perfect yet. And even though these people are redeemed and know the Lord that we're going to talk about, they struggled with sin just like we still struggle with sin. We look first at the women at the empty tomb. The women at the empty tomb. And go back, if you would, to Luke 23, verse 50, and you'll get the context of this. Luke 23, verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member and a good and a just man. He had not consented to their counsel, indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath day drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The women, following at a distance, but saw what had happened. I want you to think with me just for a moment. Can you imagine how long that Sabbath day was? All night Friday. All day Saturday, according to the commandment. And then all night Saturday, because it was dark and they didn't have flashlights and they couldn't go out there. Yeah. Finally, it was Sunday morning. Finally, they could go visit the tomb. And that's exactly what they did, verse chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They were going to finally do the job that they wanted to do, to show love and appreciation for their Lord. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now it says men there, but we know they're angels, right? And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." Now, we'll just stop right there. It was very disturbing. Stones rolled away. They didn't know what to think. Horror grips their mind. Had someone come in and stolen the body? Maybe Joseph of Arimathea came and moved it before they could get there. But the two men, or angels actually, remind them of the promise. And the women run back into town to share the news with the 11. Now turn to John 20. John 20. It's really quite amazing when you put all four gospel accounts together to see how they interlock and interweave. They complement one another. Each adds a little more detail to the account, tells us a little bit more. You read them all together and you see a fuller picture of actually what took place. That's all in God's sovereignty. It's all in God's providence. But here we see Peter and John at the empty tomb. Now, it was not the inclination of Peter or John or even Mary to believe that Christ had been raised from the grave. Mary's first inclination was to believe the enemies of Christ had not been satisfied to simply murder him. Now they wanted to desecrate his body, too. And that is strange to us. In fact, skeptics sometimes say, well, that could not possibly be true. The Gospels can't possibly be right on this, because Christ in the Gospels had so plainly said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." He had said, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then it says in Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." And skeptics say, look, how could the Bible be true? How could he tell them so plainly what was going to happen? And then it happens and they don't believe it. Again, they overestimate men. They overestimate the strength of man. And I hope you as Christian never overestimate your own strength. The strength comes from God. Comes from the Holy Spirit. He needs to turn the lights on. He needs to open our eyes. Even as Christians, he needs to open our eyes. Sometimes you wonder, why are there these Christians that don't understand the doctrines of grace? They certainly can't be saved if they don't understand the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'd posit to you that I'm an example of someone that didn't know the 5 points of Calvinism, but knew the Lord. And the Lord later opened my eyes to what the 5 points of Calvinism were and the truths of the doctrines of grace and these sorts of things. So we need to be very, very cautious. And we need to make sure that we're trusting God in all things and not trusting ourselves. Well, anyway, if we put the accounts together, what we would have seen happened was Mary Magdalene, as soon as she sees the empty tomb, appears to run and go tell Peter and John what had happened. The other two women, or maybe three women, go into the tomb and see the angels that Mary Magdalene did not see. Look at John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." It would appear she didn't stay around long enough to hear the report of what had happened. She left. She ran. She ran to trusted confidants, Peter and John, those that she knew, loved the same Lord Jesus Christ that she loved, to tell them what she'd seen. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John was quicker, faster, you know. He would have outrun me too, so I can't say. Well, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, of course that's John, never talking in the first person, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. John and Peter at the empty tomb. There's something really interesting that goes on here. And I don't want to make too much of it because we've got to be careful. But I gave it on your outline three different Greek words here. And if it wasn't for the context, I wouldn't bring this up. But the context and the tense of the words really indicate this. And even though my translation I just read to you says saw, saw, saw. It says saw in verse 5, it says saw in verse 6, and says saw in verse 8. There actually are three different Greek words that are used here for this act of seeing. John saw, or blepo, the simple Greek word for seeing, just the normal word that you would normally use. And then Peter sees in verse 6, and that's a form of the word theoreo, which can, doesn't always, but can mean to look with closer scrutiny, to look at more carefully, to examine more closely, to study. That it has that semantic range to it. And then, interestingly enough, in verse 8, because it goes with belief, John came in, he saw and believe. Now, arao is the Greek word there, and the form of it, I put it in the form that it appears at on your outline. But that's the word arao, and it can mean to see with understanding. Doesn't always mean that, but obviously he saw and believed. The context tells us exactly what it means, and we know. I think that's interesting that the Holy Spirit decided to use three different words for this simple thing of seeing, to let us know something about what was going on there. Peter saw the linen clothes that Nicodemus and Joseph had used. They were lying there, and Jesus was gone. And how could this be? If someone stole his body, wouldn't they take his clothes? And if they did decide not to take his clothes, and if the thieves had unwrapped the body, which would have been a very difficult thing to do, by the way, the spices that Nicodemus had already used would be scattered throughout the tomb, but they weren't. Instead, the clothes were lying there, and the handkerchief was even neatly folded that wrapped the head, and Christ's body was gone. Then John came in, and he saw, and he believed. Suddenly John knew the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance. It would appear from what we see here that Peter left, if not in despair, at least perplexed. But John left believing. John had glanced. Peter studied. John saw and believed. But as they go back to their house, we're still left with someone at the tomb. Mary Magdalene. Now, over the years, no one has suffered more at the hands of commentators and speculators and heretics than Mary Magdalene. I mean, the things you hear about her and the things that have been said about her over the years, and obviously even the slanderous things that have been said, you know. Well, she's been the source of endless speculation for centuries, and sometimes Christ's secret wife. Come on. Ridiculous things. But Dan Brown and his ilk have revitalized these Gnostic errors and other heresies that have been through the years and made them come alive again. Well, the scriptures tell us what we need to know about her. She was a sinner. She was a woman that was saved by grace. She has the distinction of being the first one to see the risen Lord, at least as best as we can tell. Before Peter, before James, before John, before anyone else, as best as we can tell, Mary Magdalene saw the risen Lord. Others saw evidence of his resurrection. Others heard of his resurrection from the angels, but she would see him. Now, when you put the two accounts together, it appears that Mary Magdalene didn't see the two angels originally. She saw the empty tomb, ran to Peter and John, but notice what it says here. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. Isn't that interesting? Peter didn't see them. John didn't see them. They'd just been in the tomb. But now there's two angels. Two angels in white sitting. One at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is a teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She ventures into the tomb. I don't know why she didn't know there were angels. I have no idea. Tears welling up in her eyes. I have no idea why she didn't know the Lord when she turned back around. Maybe the tears again. But the Lord had a way of hiding himself in some mysterious way. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't know who he was either. So there's some things that we just don't know. Eternity itself will reveal things like that to us. But whatever the reason she didn't recognize, did you notice what happened and when she did recognize? You know, it's almost hard to say. He just says, in her own language, "Miriam." And all of a sudden she knew. She knew who it was instantly. She could carry on a conversation with him, thinking he's the gardener. But he says her name. The darkness rolls away, and everything's right again. That's not romantic love. I'm not talking about romantic love here. And to turn it into that is to turn it into something that it's not. It's the love that every Christian knows for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's called you by name, it's the love that you know too. And my friends, he does call us by name. He says that his sheep go in and out, and he calls them by name, and he knows us. And I don't mean audibly, you know that. But he calls us, and we know we're called, and we come. Because he tells us, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Which leads me to ask, have you been called by Christ? Has he called your name out of this dark world of sin? Have you answered the call and followed Christ? Do you know him and the power of his resurrection? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in him? I'd just like to close by pointing out one more thing in the text here. And it backs up what I just told you. Verse 17. Don't miss it. We spend so much time on do not cling to me and trying to figure out what all that means. But really, if we spend too much time there, we might miss what is really there. He says, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And that's what I want you to see here. That's where I want you to focus. My Father and your Father. You see, he could say my Father by eternal generation. There was never a time that God was not his Father and never a time that he was not the Son. And God was Mary's Father by regeneration. He'd raised Mary from the spiritual dead. And just as Jesus was raised from the physical dead, one day Mary and all Christians will be raised from the dead at the resurrection of the last day. And the pronouns, my brethren, he's still the same Christ. He took human flesh, and he didn't abandon it. He became a man, and he eternally remains a man for all eternity. He's the God-man. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. What a glory. Even imperfect, faltering disciples like Peter call him brothers. Even imperfect, faltering disciples like you and me, brothers. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. And everything we have with the Father is because of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the power of it. We thank you for the magnitude of the resurrection. And Lord, we'll admit here this morning that we don't even know 1% of what we ought to know of this great and mighty power. But Lord, we thank you that we've seen something of it. We thank you that we've known something of it. If we know Christ, we know something of it. And Father, we thank you that eternity itself will not exhaust the riches of the price that was paid for our salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you that he is risen. And Father, because he rose, we will rise too if we are in him. We thank you, Father, for your great matchless plan, for your mercy and grace, and the great love wherewith you loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.